We'll begin to read various passages. I'll give them as we take them. We'll begin to read in the book of Exodus, the 6th chapter, and the first 3 verses. In the name of the Lord. Exodus 6:1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, Israel. Yea, with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God said to Moses, "I am the Lord, Jehovah." We'll go into that, of course. That's the subject. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One," although there are many translations of that. "But by my name, the Lord," that is Jehovah, "I did not make myself known to them." That doesn't mean to say they didn't know it before, but he had not made known to them his character by that name. We could go further back and find what that character is. Let's go back then to Exodus 3:13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh if you like, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Exodus 20:1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, the God of the Jews, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, what we've been saying these last 2 weeks in studying this passage, Exodus 20, has been that the 10 commandments are given in the context of redemption. They are given in the context of God's covenant of grace, his saving grace, in saving Israel by blood and baptism. Notice that. This is fundamental to an understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Here's the reason. Not the question of the existence of those other creatures or beings, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing covenant love. Covenant love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Third commandment. And the first three belong together. You shall not take the name of the Lord Jehovah, your God, in vain. Or you will not take it up or pronounce it or invoke it, the name of the Lord Jehovah, your God, for vanity. For the Lord Jehovah will not hold him guiltless who takes up his name for vanity. Matthew 5 and 33. Matthew 5 and 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or, if you like, the evil one. I think that's right, whether you like or not. Now, Matthew 23 and 16. Matthew 23 and 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar. You see the casuistic distinction, which smells of evil, doesn't it? I hope you think so. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. The letter of James, chapter 5 and verse 7. The antidote to the carnal passions and compulsions that want to force God or divinity or deity or superior supernal powers to do one's personal bidding. Or, in fact, as is in a sense the theme tonight, dragging God down to make use of him. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receives the early and the late rain, the winter rain and the spring rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble, brothers, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast and endured. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord for him, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and was to Job. But above all, that is, not above all absolutely, but above all mentioned before, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Amen. May God bless to us. The Ten Commandments with their introduction. Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. Note again that they are given in the context of redemption, of salvation accomplished by blood. The blood of death, the blood of the Passover, and by baptism, the Red Sea. Then, last week, we took the first two together, because they obviously belong together. And to cut a long story short, for that took the most of last Sunday evening, they belong together because the back of idols, the second commandment, lies what the Bible knows as gods in the plural, namely, demons. The classic verse for that is 1 Corinthians 10 and 20. 1 Corinthians 10 and 20, although there's three fascinating verses in Galatians 4, 8 to 10 that we will read later on, so no need to look at them now. Behind idols lie demons or gods. So we took the first two commandments together last week. But not only one and two belong together, are congruous and related, but the first three: gods, idols, and the name, and indeed other associated names, to gain one's end without using the holy name, by subterfuge. They belong together, you see. And all these three have to do with the wickedness of ungodly men seeking to drag God down in order that they may use him. Let's look at three passages we took last week again. First, Ecclesiastes, famous verse, two verses, Ecclesiastes 3 and 10, you know, after Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 3 and 10, where the preacher says, I have seen the business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, these are difficult verses, and I'm not saying they're as simple as may seem on the surface, or as I say, but there can be very little doubt that in the main they are simply pointing out the fact that God has put that in man's mind and heart, in his being, that is capable of receiving and enjoying that which is eternal, but not to become God. He can never do that, because he is constituted and ever shall be in heaven as on earth a creature. There's a vast gap, and this is what we are concerned about this evening, really, a vast gap between the Creator, the triune Creator God, and the highest, and that is man, of course, the highest of his creation. Now look at Galatians 4 and 3. We'll want this later on in a somewhat different context, perhaps, but look at Galatians 4 and 3. So with us, says the apostle, when we were children, before Christ came, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. The elemental spirits of the universe. We don't need the rest at the moment. Although, I mentioned these three verses, 8 to 10. Let's read them now. Formerly, and it's the elemental spirits I'm concerned with, and I'm going to try and bring that out in a moment. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature, according to their creation, of course, are no gods. They are something, but they're not gods. There's no gods but one. But now that you have come to know God, capital G, or rather, to be known by God, for he, the sovereign God, has always the initiative, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, whose slaves you want to be once more, confusing what is good spiritual with what is evil spiritual, what is creator spirit and created spirit. That's the distinction. You see? Oh, yes. The demons, in a sense, are spirits, and the angels are spirits. But they're created spirits. They belong to a different order. You see. And the result of that is, of course, that you're bound by the legalism that is associated with demon spirits. You observe days and months and seasons and years. So on. Now, before I go into this matter of the elemental spirits, look at Colossians. Colossians 2 and 8. Colossians 2 and 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according and underlying human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. You see how they're set over one against one another. Then Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, Paul says this in another place, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died, notice, to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world, the worldly, fallen world? Why do you submit to regulations? You see here again, legalism of some kind or another. Now, what are these elements, these elemental spirits? The word in the original is stochaia, plural. And the basic meaning of the word, and it's the same word as stoic, is things standing in a row, in a rank, or in ranks, or the ABC, or the rudiments, or elements of anything. The ABC of anything. Or, in fact, if you like, ranks of created spirit. And I deliberately use the word ranks, because it is perfectly clear from the scriptures, although I don't want to make much of this, that there are ranks and orders and qualities, different qualities. And you do have rows, if you like. You may even have ladders, if you like, of created spirits. The word in relation to the Stoics suggests a series of elements, and here are the four elements that the Stoics regarded as basic to their philosophy: earth, water, air, and fire. Now, all this I've forgotten something. Look at 2 Peter 3 and 10. 2 Peter 3 and 10.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements.
Now, I don't know, same word, I don't know if the element here suggests conscious beings,
you see, angelic or demonic. They would be beings. I haven't gone into that, and I'm not sure, but see, it's the same word. The elements will pass away with a loud noise, the heavens, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, etc. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements. I suppose the meaning must be different here and refer to these very stoical elements that I mentioned. I don't think otherwise it would make sense, because beings are not to be destroyed, not to be annihilated. Neither demons nor fallen angels, if there's a difference. And the elements will melt with fire. All right then. Now this suggests to me, you see, the world of the Gnostics. Not using the word in a narrow scholarly sense, as some would, but the word Gnostics, the word in the original Greek means knowledge, the knowing ones. And it seems to me there have been this sort of knowing ones from the very beginning. And I like to think of the Gnostics from the earliest days right on through to New Testament times. If you want more information about this, those of you who are or can be in touch with Andrew Walls will get help from him, for he knows quite a bit about this. I always think of these Gnostics, these knowing ones, those who prided themselves, the Illuminati, you see, on their superior, their esoteric knowledge, their hidden knowledge, that the unsavable, or as Andrew Wall says, the unsalvable commonality cannot know. They're not to be saved. Only the superior people, you see, are to be saved. These knowing ones, as living as it were in an ancient castle with a secret staircase to the top. You see, the knowing ones. And the knowledge chiefly consists of knowledge that enables them to escape from the world of the physical and of matter, which they believe to be essentially evil. The creation was a mistake, it was a disaster, they say, you see. And so they want to escape from the whole world of the physical. You'll see this very clearly when you come to the incarnation of Jesus Christ in 1 John, the first epistle of John, which is an argument against all this, you see. That Jesus Christ was really a man, you see. They wanted to escape from the body, not knowing what Paul could have told them in 1 Corinthians 15:44, that there is not only a physical body, but there is a spiritual body. A spiritual body. You see? Jesus won up in heaven, his resurrection body. It is a body. He's still a man, will be a man forever. And so will we when we receive our resurrection bodies. So to escape from our essential corporeality, our bodiliness, is to jump out of our humanity and to say, all right, Jesus Christ, you may be content to have a body in heaven. I don't want a body. I want to be a spirit. Ask the saved in heaven who are now separated from their bodies because their mortal bodies are in the grave or mouldering in the sea or in the dust. You see? And they haven't got their resurrection bodies yet. Ask them what they think. Ask what Paul thinks from 2 Corinthians 5. His great fear was that Jesus Christ would not come before he died so that he would be separated. His soul would be separated from a body. Fears unjustified, undoubtedly. But he did fear that. Read the passage and see. But no need to fear. You see. Now, just a word about Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. A word about that. It's compounded of various elements. There's a good deal of Oriental thought, including astrology, doubtless from Persia and round about there. Malcolm told us a bit about this when he was home from Iran at Christmas time. And we know, of course, where the wise men came from, and the star and all that, you see. Oriental thought, Greek philosophy, and Jewish fables. Now, you'll find lots of these elements in the New Testament. In the pastoral epistles, the 2 to Timothy and the 1 to Titus, there's a great deal of warnings against Jewish fables and legends. You remember? You come over that language a number of times, especially in Titus. You see, they were involved in this in the island of Crete, where Titus had been. So that you see, there's a good deal in the New Testament touching upon this Gnostic world or field. As I say, you find it in Colossians and in Galatians, I've shown you. You see? You find it in the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You find it certainly in John's epistle, you see, where they denied that God could become a man, because to become a man is to become physical, and matter is essentially evil. Matter has become evil, of course, through the fall, but God didn't make it evil. But the suggestion is that the creation was a mistake, you see. You have it in John's first epistle and the others to some extent, perhaps. I haven't looked at that at the moment. And you certainly have it in the Revelation, the deep things of Satan. Other places, perhaps, too, hints of it. Now, it seems to me, you see, that this is the same element, whatever name you give it, at whatever stage in biblical history. Trying, you see, establishing. What the Gnostics did was to try to establish a ladder, you see, between heaven and earth. But even if you have a ladder, however long it is, and however many graduated intermediary beings there are, there's still a contact, you see. But they want to establish such a ladder, from earth to heaven, or heaven to earth, you see, that God won't be contaminated with matter at all. Therefore they can't stand the incarnation. Can't stand it. And of course, God's answer to this is, look, you want a graduated scale from heaven to earth as long as possible to preserve God from contamination with matter, with the physical. God in one fell swoop came from highest heaven right down to earth to be born of a woman. And you can go further down than that if you read Philippians 2, 5 to whatever, 11, about his descent into the criminal's place to take our punishment. You see? So the fact of the incarnation, God becoming man, we're dealing with it, we're in a sense in the prayer, the beginning. The fact of God becoming man wipes the whole Gnostic idea or associated ideas right out. You see. And it's a danger and a difficulty of the same sort, prior to all this, of course, that we have in the third commandment. You see? Now, it begins, you see, with God indicating to Moses in Exodus 6 that this name Jehovah, the Lord, has special significance for his people Israel. And he gives them that name and then says, now use it worthily, use it holily. It represents and stands for. You see, the Bible names generally express the character of the persons who hold them. That's certainly true of the Trinity. Stands for all that is holy and transcendent and altogether other. Beside me there is none, says the Lord through Isaiah, time after time, chapters 42, 43, right on through these chapters, over and over and over again. He is the Holy One of Israel, and holy means other, separate, you see, set apart. Absolutely transcendent. And so, this name that they were given, Jehovah, came to be to the Jews so sacred that they never mentioned it. They were silent when they read, and we were reading this morning in Acts 8 that the ancients read aloud. They were silent when they came to it. Until they began to use another name, which is also translated in the Old Testament, Lord, but with only a capital letter. The general word for Lord or Sir or whatever, Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. And then when people became less fearful of the holy name, that holy name was only four consonants. The vowels are placed above in the Hebrew. You have a consonant. Sometimes you don't have any consonants at all. That's the problem of translation. Constantly in the Old Testament. And so they began to put the vowels of Adonai into the consonants of this holy name and got something like Jehovah. Modern scholars think they've got much nearer to it in Yahweh. You see, one is not so sure, and certainly certain translations, modern translations, are reverting to Jehovah for that name, but we're not going to argue about that. But you see the point. They were afraid to mention it. It was so holy. But not always. And so God gave them this warning: you shall not take the name of Jehovah your God for vanity. For Jehovah your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name for vanity. And essentially this means using the holy name for an unworthy and, if you like, an unworshipping purpose, or an unworshipful purpose. Taking the name, pronouncing the name, invoking the name power-wise or dynamically, to gain personal and unworthy and sinful ends, for vanity, for something that, as far as God and his holy purposes in the world and for us, was useless and empty and purposeless. For vanity means the personal sinful use of the divine name, I've written down, to give credence or to lend legitimacy or validity, authenticity, credibility, any word you like, to the purpose one has in view. And although there is much swearing today, as always, that is seemingly frivolous and unconscious with people who, because they have a very, very poor vocabulary, have to use constantly certain words as shocking as possible and scarcely think at all what they're saying. All seemingly frivolous swearing and blasphemy began with serious imprecatory, that is, cursing intent. Men were cursed by the name of God. You see, they pronounced oaths and curses in the name of God. Mind you, the Old Testament is quite clear that it is perfectly lawful and right indeed to make a vow, to make an oath before the Lord. But it's necessary that one pays one's vow. Let's look at three examples: Leviticus 19 and 12, 19 and 12. 11 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am Jehovah. Numbers 30 and 2. When a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23 and 21. 23 and 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin in you to be slack in pay. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. All right, not to vow. But if you vow, in the Lord's name, because of his integrity and his truth and his holiness, you must pay. You've invoked God. You've invoked his honor. His honor is at stake before men. Now turn to Jephthah, Judges 11. Jephthah was the son of a harlot, and his half-brothers refused him inheritance in their father's house. But evil days fell on Israel. The Ammonites came, the hated Ammonites, from Transjordan, from Ammon, in fact, although it had different names in those days, Rabbah and then Philadelphia. The same place, same people. And so his brothers, who apparently were all pretty cowardly, whereas Jephthah, the son of the harlot, the illegitimate, you see, was a man. And they came to him and said, come be our leader, deliver us from the Ammonites. Oh, he said, that's the way it is it? All right, then I'll be your leader if, when we come home from the fight victorious, I will be your head. And of course, what could they do in their distress but agree? So before he went out to the battle, Judges 11 and 29, the Spirit of the Lord, notice this is a difficult story, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites, gathering soldiers, doubtless as he went from all Israel. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, think of this in relation to what we've been reading about not making a vow. If thou wilt give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes forth from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return victorious from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's. And I will offer him up for a burnt offering. Jephthah, too bold. The inferiority engendered by your origin has overtaken you, and you want to be very big and very brave and very daring. But it's not yourself you're going to sacrifice, but someone of your own blood, apparently. Now there's all sorts of diminutions of this story, that he expected that some of the animals of the family home might appear. Well, you can do that for what it's worth. But look at the 34th verse. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. The battle is over and the victory is won. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. She was his only child. Not only his only daughter, but beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And when he
saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, if you have opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone forth from your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my companions." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, and she and her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And at the end of 2 months she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had made. Do you want to take away from this at this point? As many do, comparatively reverent, some very reverent scholars, as they would consider themselves. How can you? She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. God takes serious oaths seriously. God himself swears seriously. Look at 2. Look at Psalm 132:11. 132:11. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." Now people say, you see, that of course the genealogy in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke is also the genealogy of Joseph and not of Mary. I am not fully competent to argue all the minutiae of this. But does it satisfy this very prophecy, that Joseph, the mere legal or foster father of the child, should be of the house of David? The genealogies are not the same. Compare Matthew 1 with Luke 3. It seems to me, according to the state of my knowledge, that it is necessary that his mother, we know that she has connections through Elizabeth with another tribe, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, but it seems to me necessary that she was also of the house of David. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant," and so on. Some would read that differently to get out of the difficulty, but I would not. Now, the other one is an earlier oath than that, although we take it not necessarily from Genesis 22:16-17, where it is found
God's oath to Abraham when he lifted his knife to slay his son of promise, Isaac. But if you look at it in Hebrews 6 and 13, you will see what the writer of the Hebrews says about serious oath-taking. Hebrews 6 and 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, and one seeks to swear by someone or something greater than oneself, to invoke greater power than one has oneself, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise in Genesis the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, his promise in Genesis and his oath to Abraham in Genesis 22, through two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible that God should prove false or tell a lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, not cast into the depths of sea, but cast into the height of heaven, where our high priest is, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, it is right to swear and to vow and to make oaths to the Lord, but they have to be paid. Of course, you can get round it by not using his name, but some other word associated with him and his name. Some other subsidiary name. Matthew 5 and 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, not even by the Lord. Oh, yes, if you know what you're doing. If you know what you're doing. Jephthah didn't. Silly man. Foolish man. Reckless fellow. He didn't know what he was doing. If you know what you're doing. All oaths are not abrogated by this. Now, I have a number of scholars to support me here. I'm not saying this merely of myself, although it seems clear to me. Do not swear at all. And notice the possibilities, the alternatives, if you like. It says nothing about swearing by God, by his name. Do not swear at all, either by heaven, using a name, for God that does not involve his name, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You cannot use any word or any name in the universe that is not associated with God. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil.
what sense? Because when we are disposed, when we are persuaded, to swear, we are moved so very often by forces and elements and desires that have strong tendencies toward what is evil. At least a tendency to stretch the truth in our favor. Seeking to coerce powers, divine powers, supernatural powers in our favor, when by ordinary means we cannot harness the power of God to do the things we would like him to do for our glory. Listen to this. The commonness of oaths, often half serious, half profane, in daily speech in the ancient world, both Jewish and Gentile, does not need to be illustrated. Compare Ecclesiastes 9 and 2. The censure of the moralists seems to have proceeded both from the tendency to untruthfulness, which made an oath seem needed, and which it intensified, from the dishonest distinctions between the valid and the invalid oath, and from the irreverence of profanity. To these motives should be added the dread among the Greeks of an oath which might commit to unexpected obligations, perhaps tragic in the result. Compare Jephthah. You see? Now look at Matthew 23 and 16. We're getting on. Woe to you blind guides who say if one swears by the temple it is nothing. Now here you see we're not using the name of God, but we're using names associated with God and his worship. So we'll use the temple, you see. Oh, and then at a later stage, of course, the temple, you can swear by the temple, that's all right. It's such a generality, you see. But anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath, you blind man. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Back to God, you see, connected with God, everything connected with God. You could swear by the insects. They are gods too. And be held responsible in his sight. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. But of course the hope of evil men in all this is that the godly will not notice. You see, the difference between a vow holily made before God and one in which we are seeking to coerce supernatural power, as if round the back of God, and say, God won't do as I say. I'll get competing powers to do it.
I'll get his enemies. There are other spirits than his spirit. You see the point? There are other spirits than his spirit. And you see, in certain circumstances, especially if one is constituted rather spiritistically, as some people are, much more susceptible to the spirit world than others, they can very quickly become mediums and so on, draw upon, and with the aid of drugs even more so, you see, or alcohol, draw upon the spirit world, the elemental, the created spirit world, which is far easier to harness than the power of God. God will not use his power, will not give his power for unworthy ends, selfish ends, and cannot. So it's very, very important. Now we're drawing to a close, but it's very, very important to notice this. We may not come over this again. Very, very important to notice what John says in his first letter, fourth chapter, first few verses. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you may know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, antinostic, is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus as a man in human flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The whole elemental world, the whole world of created spirit, you see, governed by Satan, that we can harness, if we will, to try to get round the back of God, of which you hear that it was coming and now it is already in the world. Lastly, James 5:12. James 5:12. You saw where I started to read here, because I wanted to speak about the patience of Job, and the patience characterized in this wonderful passage. And so from the 10th verse, as an example of suffering and patience, brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call those happy who were steadfast, like Job, and saw that God had gracious purposes for his man who spoke in the name of the Lord. And we remember what the Lord said about him and said about his so-called friends at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42. But above all, my brethren, here he comes back to the point again, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. There are, if you have desires, and if you say that God has put certain desires in your heart, follow this closely, there is prayer in the name of the Lord. Humbly, but believingly, patiently made. Prayer, you see. Then, if your desires are more volatile, more powerful than that, you can praise. You can sing praise. And if there are those in the midst who are in desperate need of various ministrations to body or soul, let such an one call for the elders of the church and let them anoint and pray. And the prayer of faith, that is the prayer that is made in the name of the Lord, the prayer that really takes hold of the Holy God and says, Lord, I will have and do now have what I ask. Remember the fig tree and the mountain that was to be removed? If you believe in your heart, you have before you get it what you ask, because you're not merely asking but claiming. Now that's the only way that we Christians can harness the power of God, and it safeguards the holiness and transcendence of God, who cannot be used. He cannot be used. There are these two alternatives with a great gap between them. Men, so-called or professedly religious, seeking to use God. And the other extreme is flat on your face before Him, worshipping, worshipping, worshipping. And as to yourself and your interests and your service and your work and your happiness, leave it to Him, and only invoke His name for things you desire when you know you're desiring in accordance with His holy will, or at least when you ask but cannot claim, as often we must do. Asking in accordance with His known will, as you have it in the Word. Now you see, it was otherwise with Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to anesthetize the Holy Spirit so that they could have both the glory of selling their property and giving it to the poor saints and the poor widows, and yet have, secretly and hiddenly and falsely and dishonestly, part of that they had sold. You see, but God, the Holy Spirit, would not be anesthetized. But they were struck dead. The other example, you might care to look at this, is Acts 19 and 15. And this is one of the most laughable passages in the whole of the New Testament. I can never read it without hearty laughter. Maybe I'll manage tonight, for your sakes. It's the story of the high priest, one who was a high priest of the Jews, who had seven sons. The man's name was Siva. Acts 19 and 15, 16. And this itinerant Jewish exorcist, undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, for God allowed it to happen. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The lust for power. Look at the world today and look at the nations. Think of the lust. Think, Think of the machinations of Soviet Russia in every corner of the world. Think of the lust for power in the Kremlin tonight. Is there any part of the world anywhere, even almost to the Antarctic, and possibly there, and Alaska, where they are not secretly working on account of a lust for power? Same with China. What a fearful, deadly, devilish thing a lust for power is.
Now the spirit of the child of God is essentially, and this is a test of Christian character, is essentially meek and gentle, not weak, not weak, insipid, but meek and gentle. Quickly, let me give you these examples. Two, is it, or three? Ephesians 6 and 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and forbear. This is what I wanted in particular. And forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. 1 Peter 2:23. Oh, 1 Peter 2. Oh, the whole passage. 11. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the soul that wage war against your soul. Passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation of God's judgment and wrath. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right, for it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take that patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for that, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found in his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Lastly, Jesus, Matthew 18 and 15.
your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Stand apart from him. No threats, no hurt. You can do no more with him. Leave him to God. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed. That is to say, leave it with God, because God is taking cognizance of your situation. And if you have acted honorably and graciously and humbly and righteously in respect of your brother, God's on your side to deal with him and deal with you. Again I say, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Pray. You see? Stand aside. Leave him. When you can do no more by lawful means. But pray. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see? So we live our lives, as it were, flat on our faces, knowing that we are nothing, 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 and yet God takes us up and blesses us, his children. And we invoke his name according to his grace and power and guidance. Never, never, never seeking to use or abuse him and his power, or go behind his back. Oh, men and women, live in the light of God, even when the light condemns you. Better to live in the hurt of a sense, I'm not advising this, but better to live in the light of a sense of condemnation than to run away from the light into darkness. Keep holding the light before and seeing your life in relation to him and to it. That will keep you humble and holy. And you'll have naught to fear. For all that is to fear in this world, the elemental spirits of the universe, are in his perfect control. Fear God only. You will then, as the hymn says, have nothing else to fear. Amen.